Well, you may open your Bible one last time to John 11. This is the last time we'll be in John 11, and I hope the journey has been good, well worth your time. It just takes time to walk through it, doesn't it? What have we seen in John 11? And Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. That is a statement that guarantees your future and helps you understand your present. He will be your resurrection later, and he is your life now. He is your life now. John has been writing about that, right? Because you have eternal life. In case you're wondering, he makes that statement in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we have seen the proof of that assertion because Jesus Christ, later in the chapter, actually says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, here, outside, and he comes. What is this but strange cosmic control over biology, over the order of creation, that God says, come, and a dead man is now living? Quite amazing. And it proves that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, that was the miracle, and we've gone over the miracle for, what, 4 weeks? So I hope you don't need any more of the miracle. If you do, come and see me in my office, and we'll have a little chat. But this week, we will be covering the reaction, or should I say, the result of the miracle, the aftermath and the effects of the miracle. So the first reaction that I'd like you to take notice is in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, believed in him. So that's reaction number one. Now you should know, contrary to this, in the Gospel of John, he introduces to you a false faith that does not save. Do you remember that? Right? If you don't remember that, just follow me back to John 2, if you would like. Okay? I'm going to go John 2, John 4, John 6, John 8. Okay? John 2, John 4, John 6, John 8. I want to give you a case in point to a faith that does not save. When you take a look at John 2, 23 through 25, it says that Jesus Christ does not entrust himself to people who are just along for the ride. They just want to see the miracles, right? And the definitive statement is Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. But they say, well, we trust you. Well, he says, well, I don't trust you. That is a problem for them. That is false faith in the Gospel of John. You have people saying, I believe. But how is belief always defined in practical relationships? Don't tell me, just show me your belief and it will be enough, right? It's all about your action. We say that all the time in our culture, yes? How about John 4? John 4, 43 through 45. This one's a little bit more tricky. You have a number of Galileans who welcome Jesus back as, so to speak, this white wizard. Do you remember that? He comes home, and they're saying, well, that's our boy. That's our miracle worker, and we welcome him back, and this is so exciting. How do you know that that is false faith? Because later in the text, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You've got to read the scriptures contextually. You will not believe. What that is, the Galileans saying, oh, well, you're a magician and we're proud of you. That is not faith as John describes it. That is fanfare. That's what that is. There's a difference. Thirdly, in John 6:66, it says this, quote, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore, end quote. That is a definitive statement. That discipleship, being a Christian, demands your continued presence in Christ, right? You abide in Christ. When? Right now. Not earlier, right now. You always abide in Christ. That's the point of 1 John. Abide in Christ, as I am with the Father. If you do that, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So John 6:66 is definitive. If you're not walking with Christ and you're open about that, guess what? You don't know him. That's what it says. That's what it says. Finally, John 8:30. Now, this one's even more tricky. I'm sure some of you might even have this underlined in your Bible to describe maybe a reaction of the Jews that they have to Jesus' teaching that he is the light of the world, right? I am the light of the world. And the text says, in 8:30, many came to believe in him. Don't be fooled by this, because watch what happens. Should we take these statements at face value? Absolutely, unless the author of an epistle, or in this case, John of his gospel, gives us plenty of reason not to. And he does this on purpose, because he's going to develop the text. You just have to stay with him. You just have to read on. Okay. For example, Jesus challenges them immediately to remain in his word. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are disciples of mine if you continue in my word. If you do not continue in my word, then you are not disciples of mine. It's that simple. And you would know the Jews well by now. Are they continuing in the word? No. This passage, particularly today in John 11, is going to be extremely definitive. You're going to see exactly why the Jews are in the game. They're not in the game for the Old Testament. They're not in the game for the love of God. They are in the game for the political position that they have. Moreover, in John 8:37, it says that they are going to seek to kill Jesus in cold blood. Well, that's odd. So we have believers, right, who supposedly love Jesus Christ, love God, yet they're seeking to kill him. How does that make sense? It doesn't, and that's the point. They say they believe, but they really don't, because they're about ready to kill this man who claims to be God and is, as evidenced by his miracles. Then you get into John 8:44. It gets worse. Jesus calls them sons of hell, sons of Satan. You are of your father, the devil. If it hasn't been clear to this point, it is clear now, isn't it? That is a definitive statement that Jesus himself makes about their spiritual condition. You want to know where you're from? You're from the pit of hell. You only do what you want to do. You're not concerned about my desires. You're not concerned about my truth. You're not concerned about actually being the council that you were supposed to be, right? These Jews were supposed to be leaders of the nation. They're not doing that at all. They're not concerned about spiritual leadership. Then you can see in 8:47, they do not hear the words of God. That's because they are not his sheep. They are not of God. They're not spiritual. Then, John 8:59, finally, their unbelief is so ingrained in them that what do? They pick up stones to stone him. Yet, in 8:30, all the while, these are the people that believe in him. Very, very clearly, John is telling you these people don't believe in Christ. They just said that, and they just want to get rid of him. So what of this faith in John 8:30? It's speculative. See, it's unproven, untested. It can definitely be debated. Now, this is opposed to, of course, saving faith, where you are certain. You don't have a doubt. You're not going to pick up stones to stone Jesus because you really do think that he is the Son of God. No true Christian is going to do that. Now, back to 11:45, and here's the good news. I mean, this is great news, right? All that was bad news. Right? We don't like talking about bad news. I understand that, but you have to talk about that because that's what the text says. When you look at 11:45, faith in this narrative, belief in this narrative, in the resurrection of Lazarus, is a lot more positive. For example, 11:27, you can see in 26 that Jesus Christ says, hey, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? He says that. That's the question. Martha says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So that is a much more positive confession, right? She's talking about the Christ. She's talking about the Son of God. That is the theme of the Gospel of John, and that is in her declaration, right? So she really does know what she's talking about. Then you go down into John 11:48, and the council is saying this. If we let him go on like this, that is Jesus, all men will believe in him. They'll all believe in him, right? So this group is juxtaposed to the Jews. So obviously you have real belief in this text, because even the chief priests and the Pharisees are recognizing allegiances to Christ, right? We have a movement that is growing. It's called the Jesus movement, and people are truly getting on board. They're understanding who this man is. They are convinced of his ability and his character. So the first reaction is genuine belief. Genuine belief. It's not ignorant. It's not spiritually unaware. It will hold in the face of opposition eventually, right? I mean, I'm thinking of Peter, right? Because Peter's faith did not hold in the face of opposition. We're about 2 or 3 weeks away from that now here in John 11, 45 or 47 through 57, right? So he's going to struggle, but that was all part of the plan, right? Because it makes Peter this just ferocious, like, lion figure that comes out of the gate in Acts 2. And it's like, where were you 50 days ago? I have no idea what happened to you. The coming of the Holy Spirit, friends, changes his life. Jesus comes. Jesus explains the scriptures. And it's like, well, if that's what you meant, why didn't you say so? I did. You told me to get behind me, Satan. Do you remember that? No, I don't remember that. But thank you for bringing that up. So, this is good faith. But there's a second reaction to this miracle, and it is more in the fabric of the text than actually explained. It is apathetic unbelief. Apathetic unbelief, your second reaction. It's not aggressive. It's not hostile. It is comfortable subjecting itself to the religious institutions of the day, which, if you're a Jew at this point, following those men, that is a massive problem. Take a look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. You see, it is implied that this group doesn't believe because they are juxtaposed to the group that just believed in 45. So we have a group that is willing to go, so to speak, to the masters of interpretation. That's what they think. We'll just go to the authority of the day and we'll do whatever they tell us to do, no questions asked. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, this is the worst kind of unbelief. Why is that? Because you're happy. There's no problem. And you're non-conflictive in your approach to this apathetic unbelief. We might recognize it today, you know, in this type of a conversation. Well, you know, you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and you know, that's good for you. But that's, you know, I don't really see it that way. I like to be more open-minded. You know, you're a little closed-minded, and that's hard for me to deal with. So when I look and see people, and I think all roads lead to God, you know, because there's good in people. I mean, don't you think? And God's not going to be that judgmental. I mean, he's going to cast people in hell forever. Yes, it's because you've offended his eternal glory of God. But see, they're not thinking that way. See, they don't see it. They're good with their open-mindedness. You know what that is code for? They don't want to offend anyone, and they are receptive to any worldview. What is that but a recipe for polytheism? You're going to glorify every god that comes your way, and you're going to say, oh, that's true. No, that's not true. That is false. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There is salvation in no other name besides Jesus Christ the Lord. Acts 4:12. Very, very definitive. Now, I'll admit, is that a narrow-minded statement? Yes, it is. But is it characteristic of the truth? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So these people come to the Pharisees, these people with apathetic unbelief. They tell them the things which Jesus had done. What had he done? He's done these miracles. He caused somebody to rise from the dead. It was a scene, man. It was a scene. We even saw the grave. I even rolled away the stone. We unwrapped him. Can't deny the miracle. And here's the question for you. Would you ever want to subject your soul to the blindness of the Sanhedrin? Because here's the problem. They don't know the Old Testament scriptures, and they don't care. They just pretend like they do. That's the secret in the Gospel of John. And because they don't know the scriptures, consequently, they don't know God, and therefore, they are lost, they are blind, they are wretched. You want to subject yourself to those people? I don't think so. But everyone else is doing it. Doesn't matter. I'm not comfortable subjecting my soul to people who are blind. It's the blind leading the blind. And that is what's so astonishing about apathetic unbelief, is the utter lack of care for its own soul. Right? It doesn't care about where it's going. It's not concerned about truth because you're willing to subject yourself to people who are false authorities. Doesn't make any sense. You're never going to find any truth that way. And the scripture says that. I mean, some people can actually live in this continual cycle, okay? Quote, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. That is amazing. Why are there some people who are constantly searching for salvation in the evangelical church, in the Christian church, and they can't find it? It's because they're following the wrong people. And you know who these people are, right? I talk about them from time to time in the pulpit. You have to be very, very careful. If their teaching is grounded on the Word of God, and you've seen them for a long time, they have a good character, right? Good reputation, their Bible teaching is consistent, that is somebody you want to hitch your wagon to. But when it's all about consumerism and how much money you can make and how good you can be in this life and how pleasant you can be with other people, you know, not offending them, that doesn't make any sense because that's not what the Bible says. And you know that. So that's apathetic unbelief. Not a place where you want to be. You have to care. If you don't care, you're in big trouble. And so what do you do if you don't care? You need to read the law because you are guilty. You're going to stand before a holy, holy, wait for it, holy God. And yes, if you're on the wrong side of that, he will rip you to shreds. Is that a threat? Yes, it is. Is that what the Bible says? Yes, it does. You are going to face that judgment and you have to be ready. Only the people who are in Christ will be ready. That makes sense. Because Christ is going to say, I know this man. And what happens with the Father? The Father sees the Son. See, that's why it's so important to abide in him. Now we're really looking at the people who have the third reaction today. And this third reaction is aggressive unbelief. I mean, it's unadulterated. It is pure and hard unbelief. It cannot be moved. And even further, they want to attack anything that is attacking their unbelief, which means you're ready for a showdown because Jesus is not a shy character. Apparently, the council, the Jewish leadership, they're not shy either. With that introduction, take a look at John 11, 47 through 57. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient, that is, it is a benefit to you, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come at all, come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. I've broken this down for you in four scenes to really drive at the principle that our selfishness steals the glory of God. Now that's just the principle. I'm not necessarily preaching that to you, but you are going to see that that is what is characterizing these chief priests and the scribes. And I'm compelled, by the way, to say, because I don't have this in my notes, the chief priests and the scribes, that was an unlikely alliance. You know, all of these men, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, chief priests, the scribes, they're in it for their own skin, and they do not agree with one another. You know what's very ironic about that? When you find hatred for a shared object, all of a sudden, you're willing to get together with people who are willing to do evil. How honest is that? It's not. It's not. They know they have problems on their own council, but they're unwilling to look at that. Because their only problem right now is Jesus, and they got to get rid of him, right? And that's how the four scenes are going to work, right? We are coming up on Jesus's main moment, truly. I mean, this is it. This is it. So take a look at the first scene, the meeting. in 47 to 48. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here we go with the religious politics. This is what this is. I've used the term Sanhedrin now a couple times. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish legislative, judicial, executive body, all wrapped up into one. It was typically made up of 71 members, although we can't technically prove that during this time. It would seem that they have stuck with the 71 number, but we can't truly be definitive about that because sometimes the council was smaller, sometimes bigger. But nonetheless, that is what the blueprint was. 71 members, one high priest and 70 other men on this council. Now, these men on the council would have you believe that their authority rests on theocratic grounds. In other words, what they're saying is, we follow the Old Testament. We follow the promises of God. Now, nothing could be further from the truth, especially in this passage. Sometimes I say that just systematically, but you are going to see that today. That is not the case. They're not concerned with that at all. Now, to make matters more difficult and confusing for the common Jewish person, Rome is in control. So Roman authority dominated internal affairs. All lawbreaking, all misconduct, all capital punishment ran through the hands of Rome. What does this do to your authority? Well, it splits it. So now you're a Jew. Well, who do I follow? Do I follow Rome or do I follow the Jews on this? And it creates problems. But nevertheless, what's so ironic about this is that the Jewish leaders are clinging to a positional authority, which is funny because we just defined that they really don't have that. They don't have that. A word about this council, by the way, in terms of what they were made up of, they were controlled by the Sadducees and the chief priests. The Sadducees and the chief priests. They were basically pulled from the family of the high priest, which tells you what? This is a recipe for nepotism. Hire your family members. Hire your relatives. Hire people who are going to say yes to you. Why? Because this is all about securing your power. This is all about being political. This is all about being on top of the Ponzi scheme. I mean, is this not the pinnacle of self-glory? Caiaphas really thinks that he is God's gift to the nation. Not God, but himself. Why is that so bad? I mean, we're talking about narcissism. Let me just remind you of something. That is excessive interest in your own personhood. Being self-absorbed, being self-interested, being self-concerned, self-admired, self-indulged. What's the problem with that? It's all about you and it's not about God. And here comes the problem. God, by definition, is the best person that there is. He is the most gracious. He is the most loving. He is the most holy. He is the most true. And therefore, he deserves the most glory. And by the way, he is your moral lawgiver because he is that moral standard. You want to rob glory from him? That is a major transgression that will be paid for. It's either going to be paid for by Christ or it's going to be paid for on your own account. That is very, very clear. I want to give you a window into the Sadducees, by the way, moving on a little bit. Josephus and Antiquities of the Jews. This is very interesting. 20.199, in case you want to know where the reference is. Okay, 20.199. Quote, but this younger Ananus, who is the high priest this year, that's who we're talking about, John 11, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the Sadducees, listen to this, who are very rigid in judging others above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. Interesting. See, you thought the Pharisees were brutal. It was actually the Sadducees who were worse than the Pharisees. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books, which means they're going to be more stringent, right? They're the ones who are very, very nitpicky, and they made Judaism just a terror to be in. You don't want to be in that religion because it doesn't really come down to this, but I'll just say this. There's no joy in it whatsoever. Absolutely no joy. They sucked all the real meaning out of what God really intended to do. So why the meeting then? Why the meeting? This is the real trial and sentencing of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's interesting. Can they do that? No, they can't. They can't do that because what they're actually doing is slanting justice in their own favor, right? If you slant justice, it becomes injustice. You're very familiar with this concept because of a so-called movement, social justice, right? Which really isn't justice. It's just dressed up to be looking like justice. So why couldn't they do this? Well, according to the Mishnah, here's the issue. They're pretending to hold a trial just so that they don't have to pronounce a verdict of guilty and carry out that verdict on the same day. They could not do that according to their own law, right? So they're holding a show trial, as it were. Well, it can't be a show trial if the accused isn't there, right? Correct. That's their second problem. According to John 7:51, ironically, you know who's speaking in John 7:51? Nicodemus. Wasn't that the guy who didn't know what was going on in John chapter 3? Yes. Look who has made a bunch of progress with Christ and kind of defending him now, right, against the board, which he himself is on the Sanhedrin, that 71-person member board. And basically he says this. Nicodemus says Jesus had to be present for the trial so he could be heard and people can realize his case. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, is that fair? Yes, it is. You have to state your case. Sanhedrin didn't want that, though. Why not? Because justice might prevail. We don't want that now, do we? We're not interested in justice. So, you know, there's no need to make a legal case. Do you see the problem with this? I mean, this has become profoundly personal. They do not care about truth. They're not interested in protecting the nation. They're not interested in hearing from Jesus. They're not interested in any amount of evidence. It's not going to change them. Like I said, welcome to aggressive unbelief. Very, very hard to conquer. And talk to Paul. He'll tell you how it was conquered. And Jesus Christ shows up and tells him, stop it. Okay, I'll stop. Notice the question. What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? We're accomplishing nothing. We're sitting on our hands. The contrast is clearly visible now, isn't it? The Jews are not accomplishing anything. Jesus, on the other hand, is business as usual. That's what's so remarkable about that statement there. He's just doing one sign after another, after another, after another, objectively. You can't stop him because he's the Son of God. He's going to have his way, but they're struggling with that. Now, this text has made me wonder why in the world, liberal Christianity is doing. You know liberal Christianity? Liberal Christianity says, well, the miracles of Jesus are not real. Well, that's funny because even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of his enemies thought that the miracles were real. They're not attacking the miracles. They're accepting the miracles, and they're just saying, we got to get rid of this man anyway. I mean, that just doesn't follow. It's totally incongruous. Which is so funny because liberal Christianity, to a point, has to do what? Trust the Bible. You know, how does that work? When you just get to pick and choose what you want to trust. It's not an authority at all. So if you really want to take down Christianity, you know, don't make a straw man out of it. The enemies of Christ said that the miracles were real. You know why they said that? Because they're real. And they couldn't find a way to undo them, so to speak. They play this out logically at this point, you know, their options. If the nation of Israel really believes that the Messiah is here, what's going to happen? Well, the Jews, because they're a rambunctious group, they're going to rebel against the Roman authority. That means we're going to start an insurrection. And here's the consequence. You got to get this, okay? Rome will crush us. Because who's in control? Rome. But are we talking about crushing the people or are we talking about crushing the Sanhedrin? We're talking about crushing the Sanhedrin. We don't want to lose our position, what we've worked for our entire lives to gain. That's all we care about. Look at the text in verse 48 for three helpful details concerning this. One, they say, we're going to lose our place. This refers to the temple. We're going to lose the temple. How do you know that? Jeremiah 7:14, Acts 6:14, both use the word place to describe the temple, right there in both verses. So this is their treasure. This is the symbol of the Jewish system. This is what they care about, and they care about it so much that it's actually become an idol in of itself. The temple is actually idol worship. That's funny. Shouldn't you be worshiping the God who is theoretically inside, supposed to be inside anyway, and is not, and there's a reason for that? The answer to that is yes, you should. You don't worship the temple itself. You don't come here to worship our church, right? Which is ironic. I mean, what are you going to be worshiping? Either a building or the people in the building. Not that good. But, you know, our friends, unfortunately, haven't figured that out. Secondly, they say we're going to lose our nation. That is really funny, actually. If you think about that, that is quite funny. Only self-righteous, clueless people are going to say that this is our nation. I mean, what are you talking about? You are barely self-autonomous. And if you have an uprising, Rome is going to squash you like a bug. This is not your nation. I mean, are you out of your mind? Yes, they are. What they're saying, the Jews here, they're saying we care about our self-definition of our own positional authority. Right? So they are prestigious, get this, because they say they're prestigious. Really doesn't follow, does it? They're just enjoying their political power. See, that's proof positive that they don't care about the nation. Like I said earlier, I think I said this earlier, they're just glad they're on top of the Ponzi scheme. They're on top of the religious pyramid, and they don't want you above them because they want you under their thumb. Nice leadership, huh? Great, guys. Really, really thankful for them. And by the way, their authority absolutely means nothing, because once God says something to them, all of a sudden they're going to realize, whoa, we thought we had authority. No, you have no authority. Jesus has the authority. When he pronounces something, you want to know what? That happens. Genesis 1:3 could not be more central to your theology. When God wanted to create light, and then he said, let there be light, light didn't just sit there and say, oh, I'm going to non-exist. It is there. Why? Because God has the power, Christ has the power, to do things like that. Create something from nothing. Can't really explain that to you. But that's the point. Then thirdly, take a look at this. One of my favorite statements here in this passage. They say, well, all men are going to believe in him. Everybody's going to believe in him. You know what I call this? I call this the John McEnroe hyperbole. You know who John McEnroe is? He's that tennis player, but he wasn't really famous for playing tennis. He was famous for throwing fits on the tennis court. One of the ones that I'm thinking about, in fact, this is the one that made him famous, was he hit a ball that apparently hit the line in his words. So, the ref called it out. So he said, you cannot be serious. You cannot be serious. That ball was in. It hit the line. Chalk full up. And then he said this. This is just remarkable. Everyone in this whole stadium knows it's in. They do. Oh, okay. This is exactly the phrase that the Jews are using. Everyone's coming to Jesus. Oh, they are. Well, that's not what John's saying. He's been saying it's kind of been tough sledding, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees sound like what? They're all just high school drama queens. They're like your teenage daughter who can't get a handle on life. Should I wear my red dress today or should I wear my pink dress? And if I choose wrong, the world's going to be over. Well, apparently the world is over for these men. They can't take it. These poor guys. So this is why they have a national meeting. Because they're going to lose their nation, they're going to lose their place, and everyone's believing in Christ. That's certainly hyperbole. See, they're concerned about losing their position. They're concerned about losing their control. They're concerned about losing their influence. That's the real issue. This takes us into the message, 49 through 50, the message. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." So here we have Caiaphas, who is the high priest. That's not going to mean anything 2 weeks from now, by the way, because there's going to be a new high priest in town, and it's going to be an eternal reign from the kingdom of God, as it were. But nevertheless, Caiaphas puts down all of his colleagues by saying, "You know nothing at all." Here we go with pure hubris, just absolute arrogance. "I think I have the solution to every problem. I am the gift of leadership to you, so you better listen to me." But before we make it to the content of the statement, I just want to make one comment about what John says. John says Caiaphas was high priest that year. What he means is, quote, "that fateful year," end quote. The idea that this is the year that Christ died, and this is the year that everything changed. This was the pinnacle year of history, Christ's death. You see, theoretically speaking, the high priest served for life. The Old Testament basically tells you that just by, you know, Aaron dying, and, you know, you install somebody else, and then you install somebody else once they're dead, and on it goes, right? But see, that's not what's happening right now. Who is in control? Rome. They are dominating the territory. What does that mean then practically? Well, here's what it means. 31 high priests served from the beginning of Herod's reign to the destruction of the temple. That is a period of 109 years. In other words, you have one high priest for every single 3.5 years or so. I mean, why are men going into this position and then just quickly leaving? Why is it being vacated so fast? It's a revolving door. It's simply because Rome had to approve of the high priest, which means if you're a high priest who can be politically savvy, politically shrewd, you might be able to hang on to your position for quite some time if you pleased Rome. See, so that's the issue. But don't doubt for a second that those people who were politically shrewd wouldn't give up their biblical convictions. They would. Because it's about being in power. I mean, Rome was a pagan nation. They don't care about God. They don't care about truth. So then by extension, those who are more concerned for their lust of power and pleasing Rome aren't going to care for truth either. And it is showing. Because they're not willing to hold a real trial. So here we go with Caiaphas. Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus in 18 AD. And listen to this. I mean, I just gave you that stat, 31 high priests in 109 years. Listen to this. He stayed on for 18 years. He was dismissed in 36 years. Quite impressive. A very, very long run. What that tells you is that he does not care about what was right or what was wrong. He doesn't care about the Old Testament. He's not concerned about the nation, even though he says, "Oh, we don't want the nation to perish." Oh, do you? Well, what do you mean by that? Because clearly you mean something else than what that statement means. You know what he was? He was a politician. He was a politician masquerading as a religious, wise spokesman. You don't want to follow that guy. Now, his problem is Jesus. Jesus threatened their life of lust, their social life, status quo. So, Caiaphas says, Jesus should die for the people, or else the nation will perish. You see what he did? He just put you in a, what is that called? A false dichotomy, there it is. He puts you in a false dichotomy where you look at a situation and you think there are only two solutions to the situation, both being on opposite ends of the spectrum, right? So he's very dramatic, right? Either Jesus has to die or we're going to lose everything. I mean, humanly speaking, that's not really logical, although he actually was correct because that is actually the predetermined plan of God. See, but do you think Caiaphas is thinking about that? There's no way he's thinking about that. So even in his illogicalness, is that a word? He's actually right. It's quite incredible. But before we get to the meaning, one more thing to say about Caiaphas in terms of his manner, right? He meant this in a cynical way. It's better for you guys. It's better for us as a team, right? We're a team. No, it's really you, Caiaphas, and everyone you hired. But what's he saying? This man, however innocent, he needs to die for the nation than rather lose our nation. And the irony of it is what happened. Jesus died, and what happened to the nation? It was lost anyway. 70 AD. Gone. So Caiaphas was wrong on that account. But that's not the fault of Jesus, of course. It's not that the crucifixion couldn't suffice for the Jews. Rather, the real problem was the fault of, the real issue was the fault of power-hungry men seeking for political solutions to maintain their power. Justice, therefore, was sacrificed on the altar of personal gain. You following this? It's making sense? Hopefully it'll get more clear. Third, the meaning. 51 through 53. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, the key to this whole scene is to think of Caiaphas' statement as a double meaning. You have to employ that in your terminology. We have a double meaning here. So, we'll tackle first the intention of Caiaphas. John immediately tells you by which source he said this. Literally, not of himself. He didn't say this by himself. Now, what John doesn't mean by this is God didn't take over Caiaphas in the same way that God took over Balaam's donkey, for example, in Numbers 22. Right? You remember that? Balaam is heading straight into the sword of the Lord, and the donkey moves not just once, twice, but three times. And Balaam gets upset, hits the donkey. The donkey says, "What in the world are you doing? I'm saving your life." Right? God took over the donkey to explain that to our good friend Balaam. That's not what's going on here. God is not dictating Caiaphas. John means that Caiaphas said this out of his own accord with his own plain sense meaning. So he had his own intention. But see, God moved him in a way to actually speak the truth, even though he doesn't know he's saying the truth. What does he mean, Caiaphas? Get rid of Jesus. Why? Who cares? How? I don't care. Get rid of him. He's a problem. See how simplistic that is? That's how simplistic his thinking is. And Caiaphas reasons again that if messianic expectations bloom, there's going to be an uprising, there's going to be a rebellion, and you can't have that because Rome is a battle-hardened army, and they're going to crush us. They're going to slaughter the Jews. And Caiaphas can't have that at all. And John makes this utterly clear, doesn't he? He prophesied. He didn't think he did. And he wasn't trying to, but oh, he told the truth for the first time in his life, and he wasn't even aware of it. He has no clue what's going on. And just for your information, see, I've hit on this point time and time again, but you need to see this. All this tells you that the Jewish leaders have no interest in the Old Testament. They have no interest in the right interpretation. They have no interest in leading the nation spiritually. They are not concerned about that. Many of you ask me questions, how did the Jews miss that? That's how. Because they have people in power that are not concerned for the truth of God's word. What do you have to do when that's the case? You got to get out of the system. You got to be like our friend who was blind, but now he sees. You remember that whole deal? I'm sure he was so disappointed. I wonder, Jesus, could you blind me again? Because I can't take this anymore. You know, I mean, it's quite amazing that that you know, he sees and he's like, this is what I've wanted to see for my whole life, just people arguing all the time and not noticing plain sense meaning of things that we've been taught our entire life. Give me a break. Let's get to the second way this should be interpreted, okay, what this statement really means, okay? Caiaphas is thinking purely on a political level, you know that, but these words must be interpreted on a historical, redemptive level. We're talking about the message of the gospel. I mean, even as you sit in your seats, I mean, what are you thinking about where is it? 50? I mean, what are you thinking? You're thinking, oh, he'll die all right. We know he's going to die. That's the gospel. That's what I've been taught for my whole life. And you are correct. And even further, Christ's death is actually eventually going to save the nation in the future. They're going to look on him whom they pierced and say, like Thomas, like Nathaniel, my Christ and my God. And oh, they'll be a force to be reckoned with in the tribulation. That's for sure. That'll be exciting to see, actually. I mean, for them. Good for them. They're going to do it in the worst time. That's what they were supposed to do. And they're going to get the job done. So Caiaphas was right. This is the pinnacle of irony in the Gospel of John, in case you're wondering. I mean, incredibly ironic. Jesus has to die or the nation is lost. But the historical redemptive meaning of that is the nation will be lost in terms of they'll be hellbound. Caiaphas isn't thinking about that. Caiaphas isn't thinking, oh, our nation will be lost in the sense that we'd be separated from God forever. That's what that statement means. And by the way, is he thinking just about, does that statement just apply to them, to the council? No, it actually applies to the whole Jewish nation. See, if Jesus does not die, the nation will be lost in terms of they will perish in hell forever. So Jesus really does have to die. Now, what's miraculous about this whole scene is that the high priest of Israel is actually proclaiming the gospel. You know, I mean, they didn't do that very often. And here we have Caiaphas, who's probably the worst among them, and he's actually fulfilling his role. And additionally, just to prove this to you further, to really solidify this in your mind, you want to pay attention to this now. I know this has kind of been a long deal for you, but hang in there, okay? But you're used to long deals, aren't you? So I probably shouldn't even say that. Listen, every time John talks about the substitutionary atonement in his own gospel, he uses the word huper. You can hear the word hyper in English. I think I've talked to you about this once before, but now it's really time to press this home to you. Okay, huper, H-U-P-E-R, if you're looking to write it down. Okay, huper is translates the English word for. Okay, for example, in John 6:51, the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So how does he gain the world? He gives up his own flesh. One thing in place for another. Substitutionary atonement language, the word for, huper. How about John 10:11? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do you gain the sheep? The shepherd lays down his life. John 10:15, more the same, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so let's see it in our context. John 11:50-52. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you, that's not it, that one man die for the people. There it is. Die for the people. One man for the people. That's the deal, yes? That's how you gain righteousness. That's how you get rid of your sins. You put your trust in that man. Moving on. And that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. There it is again. And not for the nation only. Very, very clear. Three times. I mean, this is the pinnacle of substitutionary atonement language in the Gospel of John. What's so amazing is that God has put it in the mouth of Caiaphas, who had no clue what he was doing, but John is faithful to relate it to you in substitutionary atonement language to tell you exactly what God was doing. How ironic and amazing at the same time. Look at John 11:52 for one more major note. He's going to gather the children he's going to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay, here we go with Caiaphas again. Okay, Caiaphas is probably thinking, oh, this will be good. Because the diaspora, right, the Jews who are scattered abroad, right, if we get rid of this guy, then we can really focus on our own power, you know, and we'll bring the Jews back in who are gone. He's certainly thinking that. But that's not what that means. Because the words, the nation, used several different places, but the nation is juxtaposed to what? The children of God, which tells you they are two distinct groups. What am I saying? The nation, at this point, isn't a part of the children of God. I mean, the Jews don't care. They don't care right now. Now, does that mean that none of them are saved? Of course not. There's always a remnant. But by and large, they are unsaved. So while the whole nation continues to ignore Christ, Jesus Christ is busy bringing in the Gentiles. He's busy building the church, and it's coming, and you can see it. Christ is going to rule in the hearts of individuals after that event, of course, because it's the event that changes history, which was all on a sham. But amazingly, that sham was planned before time began. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that his son needed to take away the sins of the world. Quite amazing. the point of the meeting, the point of the message, the point of the meaning. They are all resolved. That is a strong word, 53. They're all planning together, right? They're intending to kill him. If they're only going to do one thing in this life now, it's not study the Torah, it's kill Jesus. Your motives are a little backwards, wouldn't you say? I mean, they are determined to get this done. They have thrown themselves into a plot of wicked men. Proverbs 1 tells you not to do that. If you were in the scriptures a little more, maybe you would recognize that. It says, should you join people who are going to make haste to shed blood, do not join them. Because they'll set a trap for other people, and you're going to catch yourself. You're lying in wait for your own blood. Stop! They can't stop. Remember, this is aggressive unbelief. If they do one thing in life, they're going to get rid of this man, which tells you what? They are emotionally compromised. They cannot perform the obligations of their job description any longer. They are lost, heavily so. And Jesus must be arrested, listen to this, in order to be sentenced. And he must be sentenced because he's already been found guilty. When was the trial? It wasn't. Take a look at point four, the moment of Christ. Christ's moment. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. That is about 12 or 13 miles north. Not going to say much about that. Okay, so he's retreating, probably somewhere in the land of Samaria, I would imagine. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. This is your third mention of Passover in the Gospel of John. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Notice who did not? Jesus, because he doesn't need to be purified. He is the purifier. 56, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. A couple textual notes here before I get you to the main point. And the only thing I want you to see is Passover here. That's what I want you to be thinking. Passover. Okay? But let's get there. Look, they might be looking for him. The Greek word seek is in the imperfect, which tells you that they're doing this continuously. And what's so amazing is that the Jews don't want Jesus to dominate any more of the feasts, but guess what Jesus is doing by his mere spiritual authoritative presence? Ironically, he's dominating the feast. He's doing the exact thing that you don't want him to do, but it's because you're so obsessed with killing him that he is controlling you. I mean, just phenomenal leadership. I mean, this whole sermon, that's what we should title this. Phenomenal leadership. Ways to be a good spiritual leader. I think not. Verse 56 places the rhetorical question in the negative, right? He's not going to show up. That's what they're thinking. There's no way he's going to show up. I mean, we just threatened to kill this guy. We have picked up stones so many times. He's not going to come back around. I mean, he's not that dumb. It is the wisdom of God, friends, that is definitely smarter than the wisdom of men. They think that's a wise move. That's not a wise move. Jesus needs to die for the sins of the nation. And that will happen. And then they give this order. I believe that's in verse 57. It's in the pluperfect tense, which stresses the results. Okay? That's what you want to know. The results. We better get this guy. And what does that do to the entire nation? It puts major pressure on them. Right? Because the nation is now being driven on a political agenda to do whatever the Sanhedrin wants, even though Jesus is innocent. And a technical note here, pretty phenomenal. The word orders in verse 57 only occurs here in this gospel as a human term rather than a divine term. In other words, everywhere else, this word shows up in the Gospel of John. It is speaking of divine orders. So that tells you the level at which John is trying to communicate to you and say, they really meant this. If there was one thing they were going to do, they were going to do this. They need to murder him. And if you're sitting there saying, well, isn't that odd? I mean, didn't their own commandment say, thou shalt not murder, you are correct. You're starting to see that hypocrisy was part and parcel of the Jewish nation. But to the point, and this is where we will stop, the Passover. The Passover. The gospel of Jesus Christ now has its appropriate background. Very, very emotional. I didn't really see that coming. Why is that emotional? Because it is a direct sign from God that this is the Son of God. He's using his divine calendar, the one that he made in Exodus in Deuteronomy, to tell you that this is the guy. This is the real lamb. Forget about putting the blood on the doorposts. That was never the issue. The issue was, he needs to spill his blood so I can cover your sin and get rid of your sin. Crucify your sin on the cross. What's the background? Well, John 1:29 has it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When is that going to happen? In Passover. Why? Because it's the divine timing. You see why no one can coerce Christ to the cross before he's supposed to go. He has to die at the exact right time to show you that he is the Passover lamb. So this is all very clear. The lamb is paying for sins in order for men to find peace and reconciliation with God through his atonement, through his blood. And my friends, it is the great exchange. Oh my goodness. For the life of me, I don't understand why people don't take it. But what's the exchange? Your sin for his righteousness. You want to be confident before the judgment seat of God, to which whom you must all appear? Abide in Christ. Your sin for his righteousness. Your robes for his. I was praying with Dave earlier, and I'm more of an active prayer, actually, when somebody else is praying with me, you know. So I just try to actively listen to them and let them know I'm listening to them. And he said something quite funny in his prayer. You know, thank you is just not enough. Giving you glory, living for you is not enough. See, it's not possible to do enough for the Lord. But you know, that's the point. We need his robes, or else it's not enough. So thank God for the Passover lamb. Passover has come, and Jesus Christ will be shown to be the King of the Jews. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for John 11. Really brought me to a great end here in the conclusion. Very, very humbling to see how in control you are. I am a man that I'm just not capable, Father, of being in control. And so help me to submit to your control in all things. Help these dear people to submit to your control in all things. Father, we all share the guilt together. We know that. But we praise God, especially now, because we're going into a time of communion. We praise God for taking away our sins. Oh, Father, you've cast them into the sea. You've hidden them behind your back. You cannot see them. You've removed them as far as the east is from the west. Three of my favorite metaphors for removing our sin. Oh, thank you. We are not worthy. But the irony of it is that we have become worthy, haven't we? And that's not a boast. Well, I suppose it is a boast, actually. It's a boast in Christ. Father, not a boast in us. May we not receive the glory. May we give you the glory for who we are and what you've done in our life, Father. We are so, so thankful. Help us now to focus on the time of communion at hand and allow us to be joyful in this time. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.